welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this morning's message is Boye Gao.
This is a prayer from Ulrich Zwingli, a Swiss reformer from the 16th century. I'll just open with this prayer. Okay. Almighty, eternal, and merciful God, whose word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, open and illuminate our minds, and that we may purely and perfectly understand your word, and that our lives may be confirmed to what we have rightly understood, and in nothing we may be displeasing unto your majesty. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Rich, would you please turn it down a little bit? So today's topic is illumination. Just look at your handout. Letter A is the definition of illumination. Turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The key text on our topic today is only two verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 and 15, but the larger context is from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 to the end of chapter 4, where Paul was dealing with the divisions in the Corinthian church. You know, I'm of Paul, I of Apollos, and I of Cephas. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of chapter 2. Starting from verse 18 in chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. A natural man is someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God. His understanding of things is dependent on human faculties without the aid of the Holy Spirit. So a natural man is marked by spiritual death and spiritual blindness. So he doesn't have life, and he cannot see the light. Natural reason and intuition are completely unable to receive divine realities. Calvin says, faced with God's revelation, the unbeliever is like an ass at a concert. It is completely uninterested in the music and disturbs the concert with an irritating commotion. The things of the Spirit of God refers to the word of the cross in chapter 1, verse 18. And to accept means to receive. It doesn't mean a natural man couldn't understand anything because they are intellectually inferior. Quite the opposite. In chapter 1, verse 20, it says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? So from human perspective, they are the intellectuals, the elite. So what it implies is they actually understand the content of the word of the cross, a crucified Jew being the savior of the world. And they make an evaluation of it, but their conclusion is foolishness. So the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to a natural man. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. To understand means to know, to have intimate knowledge of someone or something. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So when Jesus says, I never knew you, it doesn't mean he doesn't know who they are. It means he doesn't know them savingly. He doesn't know them as one of his own. So a natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit of God in a saving way. Why? Because these things are spiritually appraised. To appraise means to examine and to investigate. A natural man analyzes divine truth with his limited earthbound faculties, and not surprisingly, he finds the truth wanting. So those who have not received the Holy Spirit have no ability to make an estimate of things spiritual. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things. So in today's language, a spiritual man means someone who has achieved a high level of spirituality, whatever that means. But that's not what it means here. He who is spiritual refers to someone who has the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Anyone remembers the difference between temple and sanctuary in the New Testament? Great. So Temple is a word that describes the entire structure, including an outer courtyard. Sanctuary refers to the inner section of the temple, what we call the holy place and the holy of holies. So when Jesus cleansed the temple, he cleansed the court of the Gentiles, the outer part of the temple complex. He didn't cleanse the sanctuary. So the sanctuary was where the priests, only the priests, could enter. In the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, was not only in the temple, but in the sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies. In the epistles, believers are described as the sanctuary of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So we are the Holy of Holies. So if the Spirit takes up residence in you, you are a spiritual man, as opposed to being a natural man. And that's every regenerated sinner. All things refer to the things of the Spirit of God in verse 14. And yet he himself is appraised by no one. So by the standard of the word of cross is foolishness. And those who believe in this message are the fools. Just as they misjudge the cross as foolishness, they misjudge believers as fools. In this sense, a spiritual man is not appraised by a natural man. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. So in the life of a believer, illumination has two phases. The first phase is the initial opening of our eyes at regeneration. It's at regeneration, so that we could understand and believe. Acts 26, 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Then 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting from verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And verse 6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The second phase is the continual opening of our eyes in our sanctification. So first phase, regeneration. Second phase, sanctification, so that we could understand and apply. Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. And verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. So these are not new revelations, but things which have been written and revealed long ago. So illumination is not revelation. It's the Spirit giving spiritual understanding of what has already been revealed in the Scriptures. He does not just open our minds and hearts at conversion. He also continues throughout our Christian lives to make the Word of God make sense to us and convince us of its truth. So in our handout, illumination refers to the Holy Spirit opening the minds of believers to understand the Scripture. I guess we could be done here. Letter B, the provision of illumination. What the Holy Spirit provides in his work of illumination is, number one, a receptivity to the authority of God's word. A receptivity. Number two, a conviction that it is the truthful word of God. A conviction. Number three, a capacity aided by the Holy Spirit to discern the true meaning of the Word of God. So illumination is primarily moral instead of intellectual. So the illumination of the Holy Spirit is not an intellectual boost. Why am I saying this? For two very practical reasons. First one is the Bible is very clear and plain in its teaching of the main things. Even an unbeliever can understand the facts in the Bible. This ties in with the clarity of Scripture. It's also called the perspicuity of Scripture. It should be simply called the understandability of Scripture. For example, God created everything in 6 days. Man was created in God's image with a binary gender, male and female. Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and 3 days later raised from the dead. And there will be a future judgment. And sinners don't need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand these facts. Actually, James White has debated atheists who actually acknowledge the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity and election. And this is actually very sad because they have better theology than most evangelicals. So to understand merely at an intellectual level what the Bible says doesn't require a spiritual nature. You just need to know how to read and have a functioning brain. Even if you don't have one, don't lose heart, you can still run for the president. So even though the unregenerated understand the teaching of the Bible, they don't believe any of that is true, they completely reject the authority of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So one message, two groups, two responses. What's the difference? The Spirit. And the reality that those who are perishing reject the word of the cross is the proof that they do understand what the Bible teaches, but after their evaluation of it, their conclusion is foolishness. So the Bible is not hard to understand, it's just hard to swallow. So when we talk about man's inability to understand the spiritual things, we are not talking about the fact that they cannot understand what the doctrines are. We are not saying because they are dead in sin, they have no intellect at all. What we are talking about is not just knowing, but taking in and acting upon that knowledge, aka having faith in what you are reading and have your lives transformed by that faith. So without the Holy Spirit's work of illumination, we will never understand the Bible in a saving way. Many people read the Bible, know what it teaches, but never actually believes in its message. It's not that they are somehow less intelligent. They do not believe because they have not granted the ability to believe. Number two is, throughout church history, intelligent and godly men disagree with each other on a lot of things. Take MacArthur and R.C. Sproul as an example. One is a Baptist, the other is a Presbyterian, was a Presbyterian. So no one would question their commitment to the core doctrines related to the gospel, but both have a very high view of Scripture and fought side by side for the purity of the gospel. However, they have significant disagreement when it comes to ecclesiology, that's the doctrine of the church, and eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. So which one is illuminated by the Holy Spirit then? So the illumination of the Holy Spirit is primarily having a moral import as the Spirit leads believers to submit in obedience to the faith truth claims of Scripture rather than necessarily having an intellectual import in always helping Christians getting their systematic theology 100% correct. Letter C, the purpose of illumination. First one is knowledge. So Psalm 119, verse 66, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Verse 104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And verse 125, I am your servant, give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. So commandments, precepts, and testimonies are all different ways of referring to the Scriptures. So the psalmist is praying for knowledge and understanding. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. This is from the Legacy Standard Bible. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So Paul was praying that Ephesian believers will know. They are already believers. So the things that the Holy Spirit teaches are those he has revealed in the scriptures. It is not about some kind of esoteric extra-biblical knowledge or some revelation out of the air. So the whole body of revealed truths contained in the scriptures has been once for all handed down to the saints. We do not pray for revelations, we pray for understanding. And in particular, it focuses on Christ, John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, this is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So Christ is the object of the Spirit's ministry because he is the central figure of Scripture. This is why we study the Scripture, not just the facts, but its significance. Of course, in order to understand the significance, you need to understand the facts first. So the Spirit of God who dwells in us becomes the interpreter, the illuminator. He is the source of our understanding of the Scripture. Number two is worship. Worship. So knowledge will lead you to worship. Psalm 119, verse 38, establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. And then verse 164, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. 171 and 172, let my lips utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Let my tongue sing of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. And in Ephesians, after going through the work of the triune God in redemption, salvation by grace through faith, and peace between Jews and Gentiles, and the mystery that Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing in the church, Paul wrote this doxology in Ephesians 3, 18 to 20. You may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Number three is obedience. Psalm 119, 33 to 34. Teach me, O Yahweh, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Again, in Ephesians, after three chapters of telling the Ephesians what God has done to them, Paul told them in 4:1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And then verse 17 to 24. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So indicatives are to impart knowledge, imperatives are to give commands. So knowledge is the foundation, obedience is the goal. Letter D, the misapplications of illumination. The first one is, illumination does not excuse one from the responsibility to study. So illumination is the inward working of the Holy Spirit, yet it requires ordinary means. We need to read, study, and meditate on the written word of God. Illumination doesn't add to your knowledge that you haven't tried to study. So after the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one," comes the admonition from Moses to the sons of Israel, Deuteronomy 6, 6 to 7. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." And Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." So the Israelites were commanded to meditate on the law day and night. Acts 17, verses 10 and 11, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." So the brains were deemed nobler because they examined the scriptures daily, even if that was Apostle Paul's teaching. 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." So in order to accurately handle the word of truth, Paul told young Timothy to be diligent. So the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is not an excuse for us to be lazy. Instead, it should be our motivation to study the scripture even more, because the Holy Spirit teaches us from within so we could know better. Externally, we do the work of study that includes reading, praying, and meditating. Internally, the Spirit does the work of illumination. He uses the Word of God to give the Christians understanding in what it says. So the Spirit doesn't work apart from the Word he inspired. The Spirit of God and the Word of God always go hand in hand. Number two, illumination doesn't exclude the necessity of pastors and scholars, or you can call them human teachers. So we know from scripture and from experience, the human teachers, pastors, scholars are gifts given by God to the church. But there is a go-to verse for heretics. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. "As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you." They say they have the anointing, and they don't need anyone to teach them. So, very convenient. But it is really taking this verse out of its context. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. What it means is a text without a context can say anything and prove nothing. So even without looking at the context, it would be obviously ironic that the Apostle Paul wrote a letter telling his readers that they didn't need anyone to teach them, and at the same time wrote a letter teaching them. So you know, let me teach you, why you don't need anyone to teach you. So turn your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. So before we read this passage, maybe it's helpful to clarify a few things. This is in your handout. The us refers to the apostolic circle. The us refers to the apostolic circle. The you refers to John's readers. They refers to the antichrists in verse 18. The liars and the deniers in verse 22, and the deceivers in verse 26. As you can just call them false teachers. The anointing is the apostolic teaching, or the word of God in chapter 2, verse 14, or what you heard from the beginning in verse 24 in chapter 2. The Holy One refers to Jesus Christ. Other people may have different understandings of what they refer to, but since I'm teaching, you get what makes sense to me. You get what you pay for. So 1 John chapter 2, starting from verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So verse 18, children, is a term of endearment from John to his readers, his spiritual children. It is the last hour, indicating the day of the Lord is imminent. Being imminent means the day of the Lord is the next event in God's redemptive plan. There is nothing else to be expected. It doesn't necessarily mean immediate. Many of the New Testament writers thought the day of the Lord would be during their lifetime. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. So even though the ultimate Antichrist is coming, many of his forerunners have appeared in the present. From this we know that it is the last hour. The appearance of many Antichrists is why John wrote it is the last hour. Verse 19, they went out from us, talking about the Antichrists, the false teachers, went out from the apostolic circle. But they were not really of us. Speaks of not only the physical association, but also of doctrinal association. The false teachers not only separated from the apostolic circle physically, but also doctrinally. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. So it's saying the same thing from a different angle. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. A rather common interpretation is that these false teachers went out from John's readers and departed from their fellowship. If that were the case, it might be a good opportunity to say, good riddance or hallelujah, praise the Lord, something like that. But if you read verse 26, John was warning his readers against their threat. It says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." So they were actually going after John's readers to deceive them. So it makes better sense to understand it as the false teachers went out from the apostolic circle to deceive others, including John's readers. And their departure is the evidence that they were never in true fellowship with the apostolic circle. Verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One." The anointing is the apostolic teaching. In this context, it specifically refers to the teaching on the humanity of Christ. The Holy One either refers to the triune God or one member of the Trinity. Either way, it doesn't affect the meaning of this verse. But my understanding is it refers to the Son, and you can take a look at the references listed in the handout later. "And you all know" means there's no secret knowledge. John's readers know the truth, and this is because they're anointing from the Holy One. Verse 21, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth." Again, John is saying the same thing in a slightly different way. And the truth refers to the body of knowledge that accurately describes Jesus, the apostolic teaching. Verse 22, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" So in verse 21, no lie is of the truth. Not surprisingly, in verse 22, the liar denies the truth by denying Jesus came in the flesh. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." And 2 John 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So the truth is Jesus Christ is truly human, and the liar denies that truth. And this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So denying the Son is denying the Father. Verse 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." Again, saying the same thing in a different way. Verse 24, "As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning." So what John's readers heard from the beginning is the apostolic teaching concerning Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, 1 to 4, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." So if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So if the apostolic teaching, the truth concerning Jesus Christ, abides in you, it means you confess Jesus Christ. And that means you abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 25, "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life." So eternal life is not a quantity of time, It's a quality of existence. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So an intimate knowledge of the Father and the Son is the mark of eternal life. Everyone will live eternally, but where are you going to spend your eternity? Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So John wrote to his readers to warn them against the threat of the false teachers, the Antichrist. It implies believers can be deceived and led astray. It's a call for discernment. After saying all this from verse 18 to verse 26, he said in verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Maybe rearrange this verse a little bit so it's easier to get the meaning right. This is in your handout. There is one command in this verse: as for you, abide in him. So abide in Jesus Christ. That's the imperative. And there are five indicatives for their abiding in Christ. First one is the anointing you received from him abides in you. In verse 14, it says the word of God abides in you. And this means the truth about Jesus Christ is received from Christ and taught by his apostles. And this truth abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you because you have known the truth about Christ, that he is truly human. You have no need for anyone to teach you again about the same truth. Number three, his anointing teaches you regarding all things. This is the age-long debate of the meaning of the word all. Is all qualified or unqualified? Does it mean everything out there that is to be known, aka omniscience, or everything that it needs to be known for specific purposes? So my understanding is all means everything they need to know about the true identity of Jesus Christ, that he is truly human. And the anointing, the apostolic teaching about Christ, teaches John's readers all things in that regard. Number four, the anointing is true and is not a lie. So this teaching is true and not a lie, that Jesus is truly man. And last one, the anointing has taught you. You have already been taught. You know the truth. So this is the meaning of verse 27 in its context. So what was really going on in the background? A possible explanation is near the end of first century and in the early second century, proto-Gnosticism, specifically Docetism, arose within the church. Docetism was an early Christian heresy that promoted a false view of Jesus' humanity. The word Docetism comes from the Greek word that means to appear. According to Docetism, Jesus Christ only appeared to have a human body like us. So Docetism allowed that Jesus may have been in some way divine, but it denies its full humanity. It was closely related to Gnosticism, which viewed physical matters as inherently evil and the spiritual substance as inherently good. This is probably why John started his epistle this way: what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So he was saying the word of life, namely Jesus, is a real physical person. So a quick summary. In isolation, the statement in verse 27 might be taken to mean that we don't need any other instructors. However, understanding in its context, John is not denying the importance of human teachers. The mere fact that he wrote this letter is sufficient proof. Rather, John is reminding his readers that what he is telling them is already known to them and is therefore self-sufficient. What John is assuring them is that they have not missed out on any important information about Jesus. They have been taught everything they need to know. They do not need any new instructions about the person of Christ offered by false teachers, or any other teachers for that matter. The reason his readers do not need new instruction is because their anointing, the truth that abides in them, is a fully sufficient source of information about Jesus Christ. So the believer's defense against false teachers, these antichrists, is not to focus on one's study on false teachings and how to refute them, though it is valuable. But first and foremost is to know God's truth, particularly what it is he says about his son, Jesus. So orthodoxy is our protection against heterodoxy. Number three, illumination does not impart new revelation. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to Yahweh, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. So we touched on this last time. The will of God can be distinguished in two categories, the hidden will of God and the revealed will of God. Only God knows the secret things. To know these things is to be God, but the things revealed to us are revealed in scriptures. Illumination is not revelation. It does not impart new knowledge. The Holy Spirit illuminates on what you have already known of God's word and give understanding of it. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't illuminate apart from the Word of God. So without the Word, the Spirit is voiceless. Without the Word, the Spirit is voiceless. Without the Spirit, the Word is powerless. We must never separate the Spirit from the Word he inspired. So the Spirit of God will never come and take us bypassing the scriptures, beyond the scriptures, less than the scriptures. His ministry will always take us to the scriptures. Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, Article 17. We affirm that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the scriptures, assuring believers of the truthfulness of God's written word. We deny that this witness of the Holy Spirit operates in isolation from or against scripture. So the Holy Spirit only speaks to us through his word, no special revelation in any form outside the Bible. And that's to deny the singular authority and sufficiency of scripture. This is an excerpt from Charles Spurgeon's sermon titled The Paraclete. I'm gonna read it. Take care never to impute the vain imaginings of your fancy to the Holy Spirit. I have seen the Spirit of God shamefully dishonored by persons. I hope they were insane. Who has said that they have had this or that revealed to them? There has not, for some years, passed over my head a single week in which I have not been pestered with revelations of hypocrites and maniacs. I'm just reading it. Semi-lunatics are very fond of coming with messages from the Lord to me, and it may save them some trouble if I tell them once and for all that I will have none of their stupid messages. When my Lord and Master has any message to me, he knows where I am, and he will send it to me direct, and not by madcaps. Never dream that events are revealed to you by heaven, or you may come to be like those idiots who dare impute their blatant follies to the Holy Spirit. If you feel your tongue itch to talk nonsense, trace it to the devil, not to the Spirit of God. Whatever is to be revealed by the Spirit to any of us is in the Word of God already. He adds nothing to the Bible. He never will. Let persons who have revelation of this, that, or the other go to bed and wake up in their senses. I only wish they would follow the advice and no longer insult the Holy Spirit by laying their nonsense at his door. At the same time, since the Holy Spirit is with you, beloved, in all your learning, ask him to teach you. In all your suffering, ask him to sustain you. in all your teaching, ask him to give you the right words. In all your witness bearing, ask him to give you constant wisdom. And in all service, depend upon him for his help. Believingly reckon upon the Holy Spirit. Not bad, huh? Letter E, the extremes of illumination. The first one is the gurus determine what the meaning of the scripture is. The spiritual elite, the faith leaders, determine what the correct meaning is. I'm just going to take whatever they say for granted. Well, unless you want to be manipulated all the time, anyone with a functioning brain should see the absurdity in this position. It denies the priesthood of individual believers, that each believer is directly ministered by the Holy Spirit of God. Pastors and biblical scholars are not a Protestant version of the Roman Catholic magisterium. The scripture is not just understandable to the spiritual gurus, whatever that means, it's understandable to all true believers. Number two is just me and my Bible alone. So I'm not going to listen to anyone. Whatever my first impression is, that's the right interpretation. This kind of thinking is obviously arrogant and stupid. So biblical scholars play a very important role in the understanding of scripture. The Bible you have is translated by biblical scholars. Dictionaries, concordances, commentaries, they are all produced by scholars, and they are extremely helpful. So don't be the child who slapped his father's face while standing on his shoulder. So theological development has been a community activity throughout church history, and church history provides a good balance, even though it's not the final authority. So you either interact with others in person or through their writings. Those who develop theology on their own, we call them heretics. So don't be a heretic. So the word heresy in Greek comes from the word means to choose. What you are doing is you are picking one thing that is true and you are running with it so far that it just distorts everything else. Sort of like grabbing a thread on a sweater and you are pulling it so hard that you destroy the whole sweater. So heresy is taking something that is true and going radically in the wrong direction with it and not giving the comprehensive full picture. So when we affirm the verbal plenary inspiration of scripture, it's not only sola scriptura, it's also tota scriptura, the whole counsel of the scriptures. So what's the biblical balance of it? Every believer is illuminated by the Spirit. Studying the Word of God as an individual Christian is an imperative. This is guarding against the first extreme. Yet ignoring the collective knowledge and wisdom in the body throughout the church history is a fatal mistake and pure foolishness. This is guarding against the second extreme. So, closing thought. The Holy Spirit inspires the scriptures, having God's revelation written down. He also illuminates believers to understand the scriptures. As believers, we honor the Spirit most when we honor the scriptures by studying them diligently, applying them carefully, arming our minds with their precepts, and embracing their teaching with all our heart. So the Spirit has given us the Word. He has opened our eyes to understand it, and he empowers its truth in our lives as he conforms us into the image of our Savior. As the psalmist declared long ago, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So, meditate on God's word and have delight in it. Any questions? Understanding its significance, not just the facts. I said it's primarily moral. Doesn't mean it doesn't have any intellectual applications of it. It's the primary focus is moral, doesn't mean it excludes intellectual influences. That's why I said primarily, not only. It has both aspects, but I think primarily the focus is on the moral. Right, thanks. If you look at the purposes, the first one is knowledge. Basically, that's the intellectual aspect. But you move from there to worship and obedience. That's really the moral application of it. I'm not denying there's no intellectual applications at all. I'm just saying primarily you separate the natural man from the spiritual man. The application is primarily moral. Right, it's primarily moral. All right, since I started with a prayer from Zwingli, I'm going to close one from him as well. Pray. Living God, help us hear your holy word with open hearts so that we may truly understand, and understanding that we may believe, and believing that we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.